If you are able, let's stand for the reading of Holy Scripture. Revelation 1, beginning at 9. And we'll read through the end of the chapter. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. And to follow along in your Bible or in one of the pew Bibles, it's up to you. The Word of God. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The Word of God. You may be seated. The title of the message this evening is The Exalted Christ. We've recently begun a series on the book of Revelation. As we noted when we began the series, the theme of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the very first phrase that you have there in this chapter. The judgments that were prophesied would soon be fulfilled. John begins his book stating that he was writing about things that must shortly take place. You see that in verse 1. And then in verse 3, I think it is, he says, And the time is near, for the time is near. The time is at hand, is the old King James translation. At the end of the book, he emphasizes the same point. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servant, rather that sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly be done. A little bit later, do not seal the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. A repetition of what we had in verse 3 here. Behold, I come quickly, he says. He who testifies of these things says, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So there are six different statements that tell us that the events that the Apostle John was writing about would be fulfilled quickly. Well, the theme of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the emphasis there on who he is, Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who is revealed in the book of Revelation. The focus is on Christ judging his enemies, the unbelieving Jews who rejected their Messiah. It's sad to consider that, but that is the truth. The unbelieving Jews became the enemies of Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. As a result, by rejecting the Messiah, they would be judged. Jerusalem and the temple would be destroyed, and the Jews would lose their favored position as the chosen people. I do believe they will be grafted back into their olive tree, as it says in the book of Romans. But that's a subject for a different sermon. There will always be a remnant. There will be believing Jews, I believe, in every generation until Christ returns, whenever that might be. But the Jews would lose their favored position as the chosen people. The Old Testament sacrificial system would come to an end, the shadows giving away to the substance, Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, that's a summary. There's a lot there to chew on, but we're so glad that John 1:29 is correct, what I just quoted. Remember, John the Baptist was preaching, and he saw Christ at the edge of the crowd. He's out in the middle of the desert. There's lots of people listening, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." So there, in a nutshell, is why the Old Testament sacrificial system was insufficient. It did not take away anyone's sin. The death of Christ does take away the sin of the world. That is the sin of all those who look to Christ in true faith. The Lord knows who they are. Well, the attitude in the book of Revelation is worship. The focus is on worship. The emphasis is on worship. When John sees the revelation of the glorified Christ, he falls at his feet as dead. We're going to have more to say about that. We're going to develop that a little bit more this afternoon. Well, as long as we've mentioned Greek, let me just say there's a reference to Greek here. We have to at least consider it briefly, and I'll do that right now, and that's in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. We could preach a whole sermon on that particular phrase as well. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Now, unless you know a little bit about Greek, or you've maybe read about that in a commentary or something, you need to know. You don't have to learn the Greek alphabet to go to heaven or to be a Christian. But here, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord, and this, I believe, is the Lord speaking. The red letters are not inspired, but they're read in my particular edition of the book. This is the Lord's speaking, and he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Now, that's actually remarkable when you stop and think about it. The Lord, I believe, spoke Aramaic and Hebrew, living in the Holy Land at that particular time. I believe he also spoke Greek, and I think here's a clue that he did. But Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. Omega, it's actually two words in the Greek. O, it's the sound O. And mega, it's the long O. There's also Omicron, the short O, somewhere in the middle of the Greek alphabet. But I am the Alpha and the Omega is something akin to saying I am A to Z or something like that. I'm the beginning and the end. So let's look at that in context. I guess we have considered. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Here, John could not worship with God's people because he was in exile on the island of Patmos. I'm not sure if Christian tour groups ever stop at Patmos. I suppose they do. I don't think there's a whole lot there to see. It is an island of exile, but that's where John was. And so he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And so even though he couldn't be in the company of God's people worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day, which he would, I'm sure, have loved to do, he is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He's thinking of the worship of God that's going on, even as he's in exile. I believe that by this time, the church was meeting on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And I might have a little bit more to say about that in the sermon. Well, as we look at the exalted Christ, that is the theme then of this particular section, let's take a look at three things as we look at Christ: his person, his worship, his grace. So the outline is rather simple this afternoon. Christ, his person, his worship, his grace. Well, first, his person. As I just mentioned a moment ago, John writes that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And anyway, as I reflect on this, this is actually a very remarkable statement. And the reason that it's remarkable, there's various ways of describing that in the Greek. This is not the common way. This is a very uncommon way of expressing the thought, the Lord's Day. This word translated the Lord's is unusual. It occurs only twice, just here and one other place in the New Testament. There are other ways to say the Lord's in Greek. I'm not going to go into all of that. Those other ways are more common. But this adjective meaning the Lord's is unusual. It occurs only twice. The Lord's Day. The other occurrence of it, this is actually quite significant, I believe. The other occurrence is 1 Corinthians 11:20. The only other place it occurs, and that is the Lord's Supper. So there's only two occurrences of this adjective in the New Testament, and the other one is the Lord's Supper. So think of what this means. Jesus is the Lord of glory. I quoted in a prayer just a little while ago that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. He's the one who came down from heaven. That's why we're worshiping him. Some people might wonder, you know, why all this emphasis on Jesus Christ? Well, it's because he is the most important person in the Bible. It's because he is our Savior. There's no salvation without him. He is worthy of our worship. As a matter of fact, the book of Revelation will go into that. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. It will make that statement. We'll get to that a little bit further down the road. So, Jesus is the Lord of glory. Every one of us that's in this room this night, we all had a beginning. And that beginning was at the moment of conception, at the moment when we were just a single cell, and we were fully human at that particular time. The Lord Jesus, that was not his beginning. He's the Lord of glory. He's the Lord from eternity. He's the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and the Omega. He's the one who has always been. And the Lord did not become the Son when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He had always been the Son. He's the eternal Son. And so God is, as the Church confesses, a Trinity. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And so, now what does that mean, by the way? It means that there's a ranking in the Trinity. There's the first person of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, the third person of the Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity are equally God. They're equally glorious. They're equally to be worshipped. They're equally to be prayed to. The Son is not less God than the Father. The Spirit is not less God than the Son. There's an equality of being. But there is a priority, and the Father it has always been the Father of the Son. He had to be. The Father had to be the Father from eternity if he had a Son. In order to have a Son, in order to be a Father, you have to have a Son. And so the Son has been from eternity past. I know this might get a little bit philosophical and theoretical, but it's important. All three persons of the Trinity existed from eternity past. They had to. God cannot fail to be. So anyway, Jesus is the Lord of glory. And as the church confesses, he is the one, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is the one who came down from heaven, taking upon himself our human nature. He was made like to us in every way, except he did not sin. So he's like to us in every way, except he is not a sinner. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as I said a moment ago, he was like us in every way except one, for he did not partake of our sin. And just to give you the short explanation for that, he had a human mother, Mary. He obtained his humanity through his mother, Mary. He is the sinless one. He obtained his deity through his conception by the Holy Spirit. So Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. That is totally remarkable. There's no other family in the history of the human race that's ever been like that. Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. Let me just quote from the Nicene Creed and from the Athanasian Creed. We use these creeds in our worship. This morning we use the Apostles' Creed. But in the Nicene Creed it says very explicitly, he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. So that is what the whole church confesses. If a church does not hold to the deity of Christ, it's not part of the church. It's a false church. There's good people that I would love to have as neighbors. They're nice to be with. I could say very good things about them, but if they belong to a church that does not hold to the deity of Christ, they need to get out of that church and they need to get into a church that holds to the deity of Christ, because that is the true church. So the Nicene Creed, he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. So Jesus had been God from all eternity, but he did not become man until he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. Let me refer as well to the Athanasian Creed. This is in the back of the hymnal. You don't need to turn at this point, but I'll just quote the pertinent section. The Athanasian Creed says, "We believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man, equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time." There's a lot to ponder on there. "He is completely God and completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh." Again, a very exquisite confession, a very good summary of biblical doctrine. Let me read that again. We don't normally read that section in worship because the Athanasian Creed is 2 pages long. It's worthy of study. It's worthy of memory. I've never memorized it, but this is the pertinent part that talks about the deity of Christ. Listen very carefully again. "We believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, is both God and man equally. He is God from the essence of the Father, begotten before time, and he is man from the essence of his mother, born in time. He is completely God and completely man, with a rational soul and human flesh." Rational there means reasoning. He's a reasoning man. So this is the teaching of the Orthodox churches. Orthodox, small o. Orthodox means straight doctrine or correct doctrine. This is the teaching of the Orthodox churches. So here is, in the section that I've read this evening, here is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified in weakness and raised in glory. Now, the glorified Christ, now seated at the right hand of the Father, whom John, the beloved apostle, saw. No other human being has seen the glorified Christ, with possible exception of when he appeared to Saul of Tarsus along the road to Damascus. But anyway, here's a record that John, the beloved apostle, saw this man. Now stop and think about that. He's in exile on the Isle of Patmos. He might even be alone. I don't know how he survived on the Isle of Patmos. Probably had to forage for his food. It was lonely there. But the Lord appeared to him on the Lord's Day, which, and we know it's the Lord there is Christ, because it's the Lord's Supper, the same word, the only other place it occurs. And that's obviously Christ's Supper. Well, this is Christ's Day. We'll have to have more about the Christian Sabbath in another sermon. But this is his person, absolutely unique. There is no other. Jesus had to be man so he could die for men. And he had to be God to give infinite value to his atonement. As the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, and if you'd like to take a moment, why don't we turn there? The Heidelberg Catechism, I think I put the page, no, I didn't. It's questions 16 through 18. Let's find it in the back of the hymnal. And you will find it on page 874 of your hymnal, down at the bottom. Three very important questions and answers. This is what John saw. Page 874, questions 16, 17, and 18. As a matter of fact, let's take time to recite these words from the Heidelberg Catechism. This is not extra added to the Bible. This is a summary of the teaching of the Bible. The Church has determined over hundreds of years that, yes, it's a correct summary of the teaching of the Bible. So let's use these questions and answers. Why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. 18, then, who is this mediator? True God and at the same time a true and righteous man. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. So the Catechism is making the point that the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to die for our sins, had to be a true and righteous man. And of course, that is reasonable as well. If he were not man, then he could not die. God cannot die. Years ago, when I was back in college, there were some philosophers that were arguing that God is dead, that God maybe used to have some relevance at some point in the past, but the human race doesn't need him anymore. Friedrich Nietzsche was one who held to that. God is dead. Well, the Church never agreed with that, and if God is dead, of course, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then our faith is vain. There's no reason to practice the Christian faith. I suppose we could get together as a social club because we like each other, that kind of thing, but there's no reason to worship a God who is dead. So, why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin, but a sinner could never pay for others. If Jesus had sinned even one time, then he would not be qualified to be our mediator. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath. Just think of what that would mean to die for one other. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But to die for the sins of the whole world, and in biblical understanding that means men, women, and children from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, to die for the sins of the whole world. There's no way that a mere man could have done that. He couldn't have borne in his humanity the weight of God's wrath, but Christ could. So there's no other person who meets these qualifications, only the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, now glorified and enthroned in heaven, is the one whom John, the beloved disciple, was privileged to see. What a privilege. Nobody else got this privilege except for John, the beloved disciple. Well, the fact that John documents his having seen the glorified Christ, and of course we know that he did that under divine inspiration. He did that because the Lord prompted him to write this book while he was in exile on Patmos. The fact that John documents his having seen the glorified Christ verifies that he is indeed enthroned right now in glory. And so this is why we started the service a little bit ago with the words, "The Lord lives." What John the Apostle saw in the Isle of Patmos while he was exiled was the living Lord. He wasn't seeing the God who used to exist. He saw the living Lord, who is indeed enthroned right now in glory. And this is why our worship has significance. Even though there's not a lot of people here this afternoon, this worship has significance because God is here meeting with us. That's what gives that its significance. So this verifies that Christ is indeed enthroned right now in glory at the right hand of the Father. He died for our sins, according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day for our justification. He is perfectly qualified to intercede for the saints. Well, John writes, and it's in verse 12 here that I'm referring to. He writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me." Here, voice is put for the whole person. This is a figure of speech. There's a name for it. It's called synecdoche. It's a Greek word. And it means part for the whole. And we use this synecdoche quite often ourselves when our military speaks about boots on the ground. It's not talking about a shoe store with a lot of boots out in the field. It's talking about men on the ground. It's talking about soldiers on the ground. And of course, that's one thing that we ought to want to avoid as Christians, because we don't want to see the loss of life. It should be taken as a last resort, only to defend our nation, our national integrity. But when the army talks about boots on the ground, everybody knows, they're not talking about actual boots on the ground. Well, actual boots, yes, but feet in those boots and legs and bodies being carried around by those feet, that's what it talks about when it talks about boots on the ground. Well, here, John turns, and he turns to see the voice. Now, that's kind of unusual language. You don't have to turn to see a voice. If you've got good hearing, if someone is within earshot and he calls out to you, you don't need to turn to hear him. You need to turn to see him. So I would say that this is a synecdoche. The voice is put for the whole person. He's turning around to see the risen Christ. John turned to see the person who spoke with him. Who is that person? Well, he's Christ, the eternal Word. So appearance, in a sense, appearance is secondary. Here's the voice. Here's the divine Son who spoke all things into existence by the power of his word. And now he speaks again in the last book of inspired scripture. He is the eternal word, the logos. There's another Greek word. I guess we're getting a lot of Greek this afternoon, but these are common words. It's important to know them. Logos comes into English as logic, logical, dialogical, and a whole bunch of other ways. It's a very common root that comes into English. So the divine Son is the eternal word, the logos, who upholds all things by the word of his power. We know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And at that particular moment, there was no, God did not have a body. This was before the incarnation. Here's the triune God, and Christ, the eternal word, speaks out and he says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Well, we're not going to preach on Genesis tonight, but here's the same logos, the word, speaking, and John turns around to see him, and he sees him. "Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands." Just one other thing before we get into the text per se. I'm going to have to move along here, but some writers have pointed out that in the introductory verses of Revelation, actually in the first chapter of Revelation, Jesus is presented in his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. In verse 1, he is the recipient of God's revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The "of Jesus Christ" indicates possession, and it could mean the revelation of that person that we call Jesus. It could mean that, or it could mean this is Jesus Christ's revelation. It probably means both, actually. There's really a lot going on here in that language. So in verse 1, he's the recipient of God's revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the prophet here. In verse 5, he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's the king. And in verse 13, which we're getting to here, he wears high priestly garments. So Jesus is definitely revealed as prophet, king, and priest, all in Revelation chapter 1. I want to have you take a look at one Old Testament verse. We're not going to be turning to a lot of verses today, but just look, if you would, in Exodus 29:5. And you should know that Exodus is the second book of the Bible. So Exodus 29:5, it's going to be in the first 100 pages of the Bible here. But it's an important verse, and I'd like you to see it in context. Well, let's read 4 with it. "And Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall wash them with water. Then you shall take the garments, put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod." Now, there's a lot in that verse as well, but just notice two things. It says, put the tunic on Aaron, and then put the intricately woven band of the ephod on the tunic. In the Old Testament, the high priest wore a tunic. A tunic, I think, is kind of like a long undergarment that's worn underneath a robe. Maybe it's an outer garment, but I believe usually we use the word tunic as an undergarment. But then notice our text here, Revelation 1:13, "In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." And so I submit to you that what he's talking about here is Christ's high priestly garments. So in the Old Testament, as we just saw, the high priest wore a tunic. In Revelation, the glorified Christ wears a garment down to his feet. So it's equivalent to that tunic spoken of in Exodus. In the Old Testament, Aaron wears an intricately woven band. And I bet that was beautiful. It would have had to have been woven by hand. They didn't have looms the way we have them now, mechanical looms, but an intricately woven band. In Revelation, Christ is girded about the chest with a golden band. So the high priest's tunic had a woven band around it, and the exalted Christ is girded about the chest with a golden band. Though it's possible, and there are some ancient documents that seem to hint at this, it's possible that the intricately woven band of Exodus 29 contained little threads of gold. Now, I would just be amazed to know how they did that, how they cut out little strips of hammered gold. Gold is a malleable metal. It was hammered till it was very, very thin. It was cut into little strips, and then it was woven into the cloth along with the fibers of the cloth. Well, in any case, what I want you to notice is Christ here is presented as the great high priest. And of course, we know that from other scriptures. He is the great high priest. If he did not exist as our great high priest, we would not be saved. We'd be on our way to hell. We need a great high priest who represents us before the throne of God, who prays for us and intercedes. Well, as an aside, let it be noted that Christ fulfills the ceremonial law to the letter. He is our great high priest. He is the tabernacle. The Word became flesh, literally, and tabernacled among us. He's the tabernacle. He's the temple. And he's also the sacrifice to which the blood of bulls and goats pointed. Contrary to dispensationalism, there is no hint in the Bible that the temple, the Levitical priesthood, and the animal sacrifices are ever going to be revived. Dispensationalists believe that. There's no hint in the Bible that that's the case. To do so would be to go back from the reality that is in Christ, the reality that we experience and that the church worships now. It would be to go back from the reality that is in Christ to types and shadows. I was going to have us turn at this point to the Confession of Faith, chapter 9, and it shows in sections 4 and 5 and 6, it talks about how the covenant was administered during the time of the law. It was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come. Under the Gospel, section 6, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which the covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the Word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And then it says, which though fewer in number, and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. And so it ends with these words, there are not therefore two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. Well, there's so much symbolism in these remaining verses in chapter 1. Verse 12, And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Well, you'd almost have to be blind not to realize this is teaching that Christ is the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Well, that's a lot on point one, and our time is coming to an end, and I haven't even gotten to point two yet. But maybe we'll have to develop this a little bit more next week. But the second point is his worship. So here's the one that's worthy to be worshipped. He's this magnificent person, this divine son. And we read, continuing in verse 14, his hair, his head and hair were white like wool. That's not the way we ordinarily would envision Christ. This is the glorified Christ. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice, here's the Logos that speaks to John, his voice is the sound of many waters. I can imagine how movie makers could use special effects and amplify someone's voice to be like the sound of many waters. But this was not special effects. This is real. This is how Christ spoke. In his right hand, seven stars. Well, that's impossible. Obviously, this has to be figurative language. Stars would be so much bigger than a human being. And sometimes in the Bible, it does talk about the stars falling from heaven and so forth. That if the stars actually fell from heaven, they would inundate the earth. They're way bigger than the earth. But anyway, here's in his... he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. That's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And in his countenance was like the sun, or his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And here's the point I really want to emphasize in this part of the sermon. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. So stop and think of what's happening here. John had a vision of the glorified Christ. It was overwhelming. He could hardly process it. Here he was, a mere mortal, face to face with Christ in all his glory. Here is John in uncharted territory, as it were. Uncharted territory as far as the human race is concerned. No one has ever gone there before. We do, however, have the promise in verse 7, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. So we're going to see this glorified Christ someday. I can't tell you exactly how it's going to happen, but at the final day, mortal men, that's you and me, we're going to die. That's why we're called mortal, capable of death. We are going to die. Mortal men will be given bodies capable of living forever. Those clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ will live with him forever in heaven, where we will behold the Lamb face to face. The wicked likewise will see him face to face, but it will be terrifying to look into the face of the God whom you have rejected. For the believer, it will be wonderful. As I quoted it last Sunday morning, and I'm going to quote it again, the hymn writer put it in such a beautiful way, face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? Face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. When John sees the glorified Christ, he falls down on his face to worship. This is the only rational response. If you're in the presence of the Lord of glory, bow. Bow before him. Worship before him. Don't refuse to bow. Bow. He is the Lord of glory. God is very concerned for his worship. Worship is the most important thing that we do as Christians. I realize that that statement by itself is considered radical by many Christians. But the fact that we consider it radical shows just how far we have departed from the biblical idea of God. What is our God? All of us need to answer that question. What is our God? The thing that is accorded supreme importance in our value system. That's our God. What is most important to you? Financial security? Peace and safety? We used those words this morning. Your hobbies? Your friends? All these have their place, but they cannot take the place of God. What do we do in worship? We honor God as He has revealed Himself in Holy Scripture. How do we do that? I think all of us know this intuitively. We do it by singing, prayer, sitting quietly at the feet of Jesus as His Word is read and expounded. We do it by confessing our faith, by taking vows in His name, by receiving the holy sacraments. God wants us to worship Him only in the manner that He has revealed in Holy Scripture. His Word alone is to be expounded in the Church of Jesus Christ. Lots of Americans choose a church based upon their own personal preferences. Does it have the kind of worship that is appealing to them? But God wants us to worship Him only as He has appointed in His Word. The Word must be central in worship. Finally, three, His grace. John writes, "And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. But He laid His right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" Notice that God responds in grace. The Apostle John was already born again when this happened. He'd already confessed Christ. He'd already walked with Him for many years. He was already a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he has this vision of Christ in His heavenly glory, he's overwhelmed. He falls down before His feet as dead. Is this the end of John's heavenly vision? No. God responds in grace. He lays His hand on John. He encourages him. He tells him, "Do not be afraid." The wicked have every reason to be afraid. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We cannot have a right relationship with God apart from the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. To try to come to God in our own strength and in our own on our own is utterly foolish. Today is the day of salvation. But many human beings do not know that or even care. They need to hear the gospel from our lips. They need to be warned to flee from the wrath to come. They need to be honest. They need us to be honest with them and point them to the truth. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, has revealed Himself to us in the Holy Scriptures, and particularly in this Scripture. Lord, we thank You for the magnificence of Your person that is revealed to us here. We thank You for the magnificence of the vision that You gave of Yourself to John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. Lord, we pray that You will help us to apprehend something of the vision of our exalted, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, and help us, like John, to fall down before You in worship, to acknowledge that the Christian religion is not about me, it's not about my desires, my tastes, my felt needs. It's about Christ. Lord, we do thank You for the good news, the gospel. Thank You that all of us have the opportunity to tell the story of the gospel in our own way before our friends and neighbors, people that look up to us, our own families. I pray that You'll help us to do that. Help us to point them to Christ. Lord, I pray that when we do that, we will do that carefully, representing you truly. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you that when John fell at your feet as dead, you encouraged him. You reached out to him in grace. Thank you, Lord, that you are a gracious God. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.